What is history all about? Psalm 2 by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract. This is a tour of Psalm 2, looked at as a dramatic reading, sketching human rebellion against God, God's response, his Messiah's commission, and what we should do about it. What is history all about? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 2, which I believe is the second of two psalms designed to be an introduction to the whole Psalter, gives us what we might call a dramatic reading, or short play, or perhaps even if it was sung, a cantata, and answers, basically, this question. This presentation has a narrator, two characters, and a chorus, and it divides quite nicely into four equal sections of three verses each. Let's have a look. The psalm is a dramatic reading, has characters, so the dramatis personae in order of appearance are the narrator, the rebels, who are the chorus, God, and his Messiah. Let's go through each strophe then in turn. Strophe 1, Mankind's Attitude, begins with the narrator. Why are the nations in turmoil, he says. Why do the peoples think futile thoughts? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the influential ones sit in conference together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And then the chorus of rebels speaks. Let us tear off their shackles and throw away their ropes. Strophe 2 gives us God's reaction, first with the narrator speaking. The one sitting in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his wrath. And then God speaks. Even I myself will establish my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Strophe 3 gives us the Messiah's commission. The Messiah speaks. Let me tell you about the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. I myself have begotten you today. Ask me, and I will give you your inheritance, the nations, and your property, the ends of the earth. You will break them with an iron mace. You will shatter them like a clay pot. Strophe 4, the narrator's advice. The narrator speaking. Therefore, O kings, act wisely. Let yourselves be corrected, O judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, for his wrath will soon flare up. Oh, the happiness of all who seek safety in him. Let's analyze the psalm in each of these strophes. Strophe 1, Mankind's Attitude. Here I put up for you the text again, though I won't read it off again for you, of the narrator's opening comments and the rebel's response to tear off the shackles, the restrictions that the Lord and his Messiah have put on their lifestyle. So we might analyze that. Fallen humans find God's word too restrictive. And so they seek to cast off these restrictions. The upshot is national turmoil, empty speculation, political conferences, all of which are seeking to break away from the rule of God and his Messiah. We can see some illustrations of this in human history. In the Old Testament, the desire of Adam and Eve, with some prodding from Satan, to break away from what they felt was God's restriction on their eating behavior. We can see Babel, in which God had instructed the humans to spread over the earth, but they don't want to do that. They want to stick together so they can do big things. We can see it very much in the book of Judges, as the narrator points out again and again. Every person did what was right in his own eyes, which doesn't mean they were trying their best to do what was right, but means they were doing their own thing, and the disasters that had led to by the end of the Judges period. And we see much of the same sort of thing in Israel's history as well. In the New Testament, the main picture we see is the opposition to Jesus, which eventually leads to people crucifying him. We'll read a passage about that in Acts 4, verses 24 to 28 in just a moment here in the later panel. Basically, we see, I think, what people would like to do to God if they could, and here they get an opportunity. Today, we see the outworking of mankind's attitude in what I call moral Darwinism, and we'll look at a passage about that in 2 Timothy 3 in just a moment. And then the Bible indicates that in the future, this rebellion against God will reach its climax in people following the Antichrist and seeing what, in fact, a hell on earth that can make. Well, the picture in Acts 4, 24-28 is this. When they, the early Christians at Jerusalem, heard this, what had happened to the disciples before the leaders, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So there we see the early believers in Jerusalem applying Psalm 2 to the reaction of Herod and Pilate to Jesus. Paul predicts what I call moral Darwinism in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Mark this, he says, there'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. What's going on there? Well, we see the consequences worked out there, but my suggestion is that part of this is that Richard Dawkins says, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. And atheists finally must come down with the idea that moral law is finally only the creation of humans. And in a democratic society, if some humans created something, why should I follow it, etc.? And we see that being worked out now as that kind of a worldview begins to spread all over the world. Strophe 2 is God's reaction. The narrator tells us that God laughs, and that God will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his wrath. And yet what God says doesn't sound all that terrifying at first. I will establish my king on Zion, my holy mountain. But what it means is that God is going to intervene in his human history, and he's going to put his king in control. Not going to be democratically elected, but neither is it going to be anyone like the Antichrist. So, we see God's reaction. I suggest God's reaction now, humor and derision. Consider God's reaction to humans shaking their fist at him. He may not be happy about that, but on the other hand, it's humorous that humans think that they can thwart God, that they can rebel against God, that they can run away from God, when in fact he made the universe, when in fact he's holding it together. Consider his power, just in a hurricane, equivalent to many, many times the biggest energy devices that humans have ever made, or an earthquake, or the sun. The sun's output of energy is equal to 2 billion 50 megaton hydrogen bombs per second. So God, in some sense, can laugh in an ironic way at what humans are thinking they're going to do. But in the future, he's going to respond in wrath. This probably refers to the events leading up to Jesus' return that we see sketched for us in much more detail in the book of Revelation. This may also refer to more general interventions here and there in the course of history as well, where God has let a human rebellion run its course and produce the sort of things it's produced in Europe during World War II, in Russia, and in China, and in Cambodia, during the outworking of various communist dictatorships. The result, in this way, God is going to set up his own government. He's going to establish his own king. On strophe 3, we see the Messiah's commission, and the Messiah is the one speaking, but he's basically reading aloud his commission from God, so he's quoting God. And God has begotten his son today. Paul explains this as Jesus is declared to be son of God by resurrection from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection is God's answer to the attempts of the Sanhedrin and such to get rid of Jesus, if you like. And then God says what he's going to do. He's going to give the Messiah his inheritance, which is namely the nations and all of the earth. And then what the Messiah will do, though we picture Jesus as gentle, meek, and mild, all of which is true, in order to be just and righteous, he will need to break the nations with an iron mace, shatter them like a clay pot. That his second coming will be violent in order to put down the rebellion that is going on then. So the Messiah's commission is from God. It's quoted as an official would present his own commission. The Messiah has been given sonship, Acts 13:33 applied by Paul to Jesus' resurrection, and in Hebrews 5 by the writer of Hebrews, when Jesus is glorified to be high priest, when he begins his high priestly ministry, which presumably is connected with his ascension. His rule, we are told, is going to be worldwide, and we can see that in many passages in Scripture. I mentioned here Revelation 2, 26 and 27, and it will be forcible. We're looking at something that is not yet the eternal state, but something in which rebels are still active and need to be dealt with. In strophe 4, the Messiah's advice, the narrator's advice, the narrator advises the kings and judges of the earth to act wisely and let themselves be corrected, to serve the Lord with fear and trembling, though they can even rejoice in that, to kiss the Son. Picture of kissing a king would be a sign of homage, obedience to him, if you like, and so the need to be obedient to this Messiah, this one who is God's Son, and the consequences, lest you perish, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. And then it ends with a refrain that picks up a phrase in the beginning of Psalm 1, so that Psalm 1 and 2 seem to form a unit with this inclusio at the beginning of Psalm 1 and the end of Psalm 2. Oh, the happiness of all who seek safety in him, in God's Messiah. Well, be wise, then, is the narrator's advice. It's stupid to think you can resist or outwit God. Submit to God. It's stupid to think that breaking the Creator's principles will give you a better life. Trust him. If you can't trust God, whom can you trust? So our conclusions. This psalm gives us an important way of looking at history, that is to see it as the story of God, of human rebellion and God's response. This will help us to understand many things in human history that don't otherwise make sense. It will help us to get on the right side. And it will show us the way to true happiness. So that's the end of our brief tour of Psalm 2. And we pick up the last refrain. Oh, the happiness of all who seek safety in him.